Isaiah 55. And I'd like to read a few verses to get us started, please. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely, you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is one of the richest chapters in the book of Isaiah. We might even say one of the richest chapters in the entire Bible. Chapter 55, as you know, comes right after chapter 53 and 54, and looked at dispensationally, we would say that after the Lord Jesus went to the cross and finished the work that God the Father gave him to do, the work of redemption, then chapters 54 and 55 would be an invitation to come and enjoy the benefits of that finished work. And so we might say that chapter 55 is an invitation to salvation. The entire chapter is filled with illustrations from the Old Testament, and we can trace some of them into the New this morning, as to how God makes salvation free. He offers it free of charge. It is satisfying. It's free. Full, everlasting, and the content of this chapter is God the Father, based on the finished work of God the Son, inviting nations, families, and individuals to come to Him for salvation. So let's go back and look at the very first word of chapter 55. Ho, what does that mean? Well, as Pat prayed in his prayer, it means listen or attention, incline your ear. There is a word in the Old Testament that has the idea of when you call a dog or when you whistle for a dog. Have you ever seen the ear stand up? Well, that's something of the thought here. When God is speaking, especially on this subject, he wants us to incline our ears almost like this. We would cup our hand behind our ear and turn our, we might even turn our good ear to that direction. We really want to hear this. And that's what God is saying here. Based on Isaiah 53, where prophetically Christ paid the penalty once and for all for our sins, now the invitation to salvation is being given, and the very first word is, listen to this. Probably the New Testament counterpart would be, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And there's emphasis here. This is something worth hearing. There's a lot of noise, a lot of pollution, a lot of sound trash in the world. The radio is on, the television is on, there are voices in department stores, there's music, there are talk shows. That's all noise pollution. But this is something that God says is worth listening to. And whether we can say this morning that we are saved or not, this is worth listening to. Wouldn't you love to get a loudspeaker and just get the world's attention this morning and say, listen, there's something God wants you to do. Red, yellow, black, or white, all is precious in His sight. Here's a message from God. He wants you to listen to them. It's worth hearing. So once He has our attention, the invitation is given to abundant life. Life that is not natural. It's a supernatural living. And the first phrase is, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now, in your mind's eye, what do you see when you think of someone who is thirsty? I tend to think of, we've seen images of men trying to make it across the Sahara Desert. And they took a water supply with them, and after a few days, the water supply is gone, and the sun is beating down on them, and their face is just all sunburned, and their lips are parched, and their tongue is swollen and thick, and they would do anything to get a drink of water. This would be something of the idea here, only God is speaking of being thirsty spiritually. There is a condition that men, women, boys, and girls reach at which they have found a lack of satisfaction in everything they have experienced. And the human heart longs for something that satisfies, something that lasts, something that goes beyond this year or this decade. And when God holds out abundant living for people, He uses the illustration of being thirsty. Now ask yourself this question this morning. Have you ever really been thirsty? Ever really been in a spot where you couldn't get something to drink if you needed it? I don't know that I can say that I've actually ever been that thirsty. We were in Romania several years ago, and they told us not to drink the water because the water was impure. That's true of most third world countries. And we were on a train going cross country, and it was about a 10-hour ride, and the train just simply did not stop. There were no McDonald's, no fast food restaurants. Even if you did stop, there were no water fountains that you could drink from because you're not to drink the water. What they forgot to tell us was you need to pack your own water, buy your water in the morning that would last you all day long. And so we were fairly ignorant as travelers and just didn't pack any water. Well, around 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I was getting thirsty. And there was really no place to stop and get water. And so by the time we found a mountain stream, we got to our destination, found a mountain stream, honestly, we all felt like diving in and drinking it dry. But that was only after 10 or 12 hours. Can you imagine going 2 or 3 days without water? Some people have literally thirsted to death. Here God is using the illustration. It is a need. It's a desire. It's an appetite. And God is saying, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now there is a very beautiful New Testament counterpart to this passage. I believe the Lord Jesus was teaching this in that New Testament passage we'll mention in just a moment, where a woman met Him. In fact, He met her. We normally refer to her as the woman at the well. Do you remember her? She was coming to the well at a time of day when no other woman would have been there. They went first thing in the morning, and they went last thing before the sun set at night. And normally they would carry these huge water pots on their heads. They would take a little cloth to cushion their head and then lift these giant water pots and put them on their head, and they would walk back to the village to to cook with water or wash with it or whatever they need, but they would never go in the middle part of the day, which was the hot part of the day. She was going in the middle part of the day when no other woman would have been there. I think we can say from that passage that she was an outcast. She was rejected by the other women. And if you read a little further in John chapter 4, you know why she was such an outcast? She had been married 5 times. And the husband, or the man she was living with at that time, was not her husband. The Old Testament law says that she could have been stoned. But rather than stoning, Israel got away from the law of Moses, and we're not advocating that she should have been stoned, but rather than stoning her, they simply rejected her. She was a lonely woman. While all the other women walked down to the well and talked and laughed and fellowshiped with one another, talked about their children, their husbands, and their families, and all their responsibilities, she only listened. She was not listening. She chose a time when no one else would be there, and out of loneliness, she went in the hot part of the day. She was also a Samaritan. I hate to use the term, but I know of no better, for lack of a better term, she was a half-breed. She was part Jew, part Samaritan, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were from a mixed race, and the Jews would not even speak to them. And so the Lord Jesus saw her and made it his business to be at the well when she got there. And she was drawing that water. The Lord Jesus said, and these are familiar words to us, "Woman, give me a drink." And she said, "You're a Jew, and you're asking me to give you something to drink? Why are you even talking to me? Woman, if you knew who I was, you would ask of me a drink, and I would give you a cup of water that would so satisfy you that you would never be thirsty again." And she said, "Give me this drink." And he explained to her salvation. This is a thirsty world. A world that drinks at the world's fountain. And no sooner do we turn away than we're thirsty again. And the very first picture here is, if you're thirsty, come. Then notice, the latter part of verse 1, "You who have no money, come, buy, and what? Eat." So we're looking at drinking and we're looking at eating. The idea here is, if you have no money, you have nothing with which to buy, come anyway. If you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. The price for what he's giving out is absolutely free. Without money and without price, the last phrase of verse 1. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Touch on this for just a moment. What does not satisfy in our lives? And I believe this is as true today as it was 6,000-7,000 years ago when Adam first walked the face of the earth. What does not satisfy? Things we think the world tells us that if you just get the latest car or the latest designer clothes or that larger house or that vacation or that thing, then what on the inside is going to be satisfied. That thing that you think is most important to you, the world of advertisement says it will track you where you is. You can't quite reach it, but this will do it for you. And you get it, and before long you find out that it's not all it was cracked up to you. Things on the outside simply cannot satisfy on the inside. And here are some surprising answers, and I'm open for discussion on this. You know that apart from the Lord, not even relationships satisfied. You know, not even in a good marriage can the internal need of a human being be met. And the reason for this is, sometimes women marry good men marry good women, and their expectations are, I'm lonely coming into this marriage, and I have a certain need that needs to be met, and they put all of their expectations on their mate to meet those needs, and what they find out is, if you enter that marriage lonely, probably you're going to stay in that marriage lonely. If you're putting too much expectations on your mate, they can't meet those expectations. Only the Lord can. And so fill in the blank. What does not satisfy? Things, jobs, people, relationships. But when you have the Lord, all of these things find their proper place. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's take a mason jar. Some of you ladies have done canning. And let's take an empty mason canning jar and take a handful, or we'll say a pound, of salt and fill the jar completely full with salt and then pour it out and then fill it full of golf balls. You just filled that jar absolutely full of golf balls. Is there any room left by the time you filled it with salt? Is there anything else that can go into that jar when it's full of salt? No, it's full. But if you filled it with golf balls, are there empty spaces? Why? Because round balls do not perfectly fit one another. Now, take that illustration this way. A life that is filled with golf balls still has gaps. And because of those gaps, we're still looking for something to fill us up or to make us full. So if you were to take those golf balls and put them in the jar first, and then begin to add salt later, it will hold both the golf balls and the salt on it. The reason is, the salt is smaller, and it will fill in the empty spot, the gap, and make it an absolutely full jar. If we will put God first in our lives, He will make sure that our needs are met, and by His grace, He will even make sure that our wants oftentimes are met. But the needs and the wants seem to work fine then. But we can't add God later. He has to come first. So when the Lord says, are you hungry? Come. It's free. Are you thirsty? Come. It's free. Look down, please, to verse 4. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God. Now, there is a national promise. Israel is going to be highly favored of God, but there's also an individual promise. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's just ask ourselves the question before we go any further. What was the difference between the way an individual was saved in the Old Testament and the way an individual was saved in the New? What is the difference? Any thoughts?
Well, in the Old Testament, they did not know
they had not seen the Lord Jesus as he suffered. They had to look forward to the Lord Jesus. Other than that, they had to seek and to listen and call. Really the same process. In the Old Testament, they looked, as Pat said, they looked forward to the coming Messiah. In the New Testament, we look back to the one who's already come. But in both cases, it is by faith, and that faith is expressed in a calling. You call upon the Lord. It's an individual relationship, isn't it? A one-on-one personal relationship that you come into by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I don't think there is a better illustration than the thief on the cross. It says, call upon him in verse 6, call upon him while he is near. I think that is probably one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Here you have the Lord Jesus on the center cross. We're not told which thief was on which side of the Lord, but both thieves were there because of the wickedness they had done. We understand that much. As the Lord was being crucified, as he was hanging there, bleeding, suffering, and dying, one of the thieves, it says, cast this into his teeth, or he began to criticize the Lord and say this, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross and save yourself and save us. And this thief would have only been probably, we're guessing now, this is conjecture, but if these thieves were able to hear one another talk, they had to have been, we'll say, within 20 or 30 feet of one another. Let's say, just by way of suggestion, the Lord Jesus is right here in the center cross. One of the thieves would be 10 or 12 feet maybe that way, and the other thief would have been 10 or 12 feet that way. They could all understand and hear the conversation that was taking place. One of these thieves has to lift up on his ankles. He has to pull on these wrist restraints. We're not sure they were nailed like Christ was, but they were both being crucified. He had to work hard to say that to Christ. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross, save yourself and save us. He was an angry man. While that thief was talking, the other had something to say. Do you remember what he said? One of the clearest pleas for salvation in all the Bible. This is what he said. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he said. Call upon him while he is near. This man was a thief. He was a wicked man. His hands were tied. He could do nothing with his hands. His feet were tied. He could go nowhere with his feet. He was absolutely cast upon the mercy of Christ. He would never do a thing that would ever merit salvation. Now, he would never be baptized. He would never join a church. He would never give his money. He would never do a thing. He was about to die. And he said to the Lord Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And do you remember what the Lord said to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And in just a few hours, the Lord Jesus died, and so did that thief. And as soon as that thief died, guess where he went? Paradise. So he went straight from a cross to paradise because he called on the Lord who was near. And I want to suggest this to you. When we get to heaven, let's look him up. Let's talk to him. He's going to be there. He's already there. He did absolutely nothing. He had no good work whatsoever. None whatsoever. But he's just as saved as you and I are. Why? Because of God's grace, God's mercy. Now, where's the other man? As far as we know, he's in the lake of fire. He could have been saved by uttering three words. He could have been saved by saying, "Me too, Lord." Because they were hearing the conversation. You see how close you can be to salvation, yet miss it? Call upon him while he is near. And this thief who was saved did just that. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now that is not a formula that someone has to pray in order to be saved. There are no formulas. The Lord knows our heart, and the way we pray is just the way we express. Some people say, "Lord, save me." Others say, "Lord, I'm a rotten sinner. I'm hell-bound. I need your salvation." It's not so much the words we use as it is the heart condition. If we do the calling, he'll do the saving. Guess how many people ever called on the Lord without getting saved? Absolutely none. Scripture says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved 99% of the time." No. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that in that sense is not future. What it means in the Greek is the minute, the second you do the calling, you'll be saved. That's a wonderful thought. And so this thief called upon the Lord while he was near. The other thief let the opportunity pass. And he could have been saved by saying, "Me too, Lord." In fact, he could have been saved by saying, "Me too," two words. It's not the words that are so important. He could have said, "Here I am, Lord. Don't pass me by. Well, Lord, I'm sorry for criticizing you. I know who you are. Would you save me?" Salvation is something that the Lord is so anxious to make sure that you and I get. The salvation is accessible, it's free, it's offered. The invitation stands to every person on the face of the earth this morning, and all we have to do is come. In fact, I believe we can be saved by not even uttering a word. In our heart, we can simply say, without even verbalizing, we can say to the Lord, "Lord, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, I want to be saved," and he'll save you. 10 or 12 years ago, we were, going through sort of a drive time at our chapel. We were praying and preaching and working, and it just seemed like people weren't getting saved very regularly. And I remember thinking one Saturday night before preaching the next morning, I said, "Lord, it would just be so nice to see someone saved tomorrow. We want to preach the gospel. We want to see people saved." And got up the next morning and went to the Lord's Supper and then had the 11 o'clock meeting and preached the gospel. And I guess if you've never preach the gospel and watch people file out without staying behind, you don't know exactly the feeling that I had, but I was thinking, "Now, Lord, I asked you, and I'm looking for someone to be saved this morning." And everybody went out, and I walked around the entire building to look for that one person, didn't find him. You know, that 10 years went by, and a lady came up to me and said, "Did I ever tell you how I got saved?" I said, "No, but I'd love to hear it." She said, "Well, one Sunday morning 10 years ago," she called the date, and I knew the date. She said, after you preached, I went down to a little Sunday school room in the very back of the building and got down by a table and asked the Lord to save me. Now, the Lord did what I asked him to do. I just didn't know it at the time. That's how anxious we are to see people saved. I'm going to tell you this. If you multiply that by a million, and then by another million, and by another million, and just keep on going, that's how anxious the Lord is to see people saved. You do the coming, he'll do the saving. When the Lord convicts someone of their sins, it's because he loves them. When the Lord allows things in people's lives that seem to just pummel them with bad things, the Lord actually is, in his grace, trying to get their attention to show them their need of him. And so here, the promise is, call upon him while he is near. Now the other side of the story is, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Salvation is two-sided, isn't it? It's the grace of God, but when the grace of God has done its work in our lives, repentance is always the result. Repentance and grace go together. It's called a new birth. And we don't know the exact formula. We don't know how to quantify it. Is it 95% grace and 5% repentance? Is it 50-50? We don't know how that works. We only know this, that when the Spirit of God moves into a person's life, they're changed from the inside out. And we begin to think differently. We begin to love different things. The New Testament puts it this way, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. That is forsaking his way. The unrighteous man has thought. Let him return to the Lord. Now, since we use an illustration from the New Testament for coming to the waters and calling upon the Lord while he is near, what is a good illustration of, in the New Testament, of someone returning, key word, returning to the Lord? Prodigal son. Beautiful story. You know, I went to a, I guess it was a boys' reformatory, prison for delinquent boys, and they had put on the pulpit at the bottom, please don't preach on the prodigal son. I guess because everybody that came preached on the prodigal son. It's worn, but not worn out. There's quite a story there. It's like a diamond. It's got so many different facets to it. I think you could study the story of the prodigal son, and every time you look at the story, come away with something new. But think of this. From the father's point of view, if it were your son or your daughter that had gone and wasted his life in riotous living, caked in mud, he had wasted his living with harlots and all kinds of party life, wild living, nevertheless, as his father or his mother, wouldn't you just be looking down the road several times a day to see if he's coming home? Whether we would or not, in our humanness, the picture there is of God the Father watching for his prodigal son to come home. And when he saw him, the Bible says, he ran to him, which is something that no Jewish man would ever do. He would never run in public. You know why? It was considered undignified to run. They always walked. They were very stately, very staid, and very reserved, very dignified. Take off running, you would think that he had lost his mind. He'd gone berserk. They just wouldn't run. This is the only place in the Bible where God the Father is pictured as running. And he is running to a prodigal son coming home. And we know the story from there, don't we? Threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, killed the fatted calf, brought the shoes, the ring, the robe, brought him back to his house, had a great banquet, and he said to everyone there, "This my son was dead, he is now alive. He was once out in the world, now he's home." The picture here is, when we return to him, he will abundantly pardon. Look at verse 7 in the middle part. "Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It does not simply say he will pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Now, right on the heels of verse 7, we often take verse 8 out of context. I think innocently, but let's make sure that we keep it in its context. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." What do you suppose he means by that? Your thoughts are not my thoughts. When we have seen someone go off into the world and sin, oftentimes we think, well, whatever he gets, he deserves. You ever heard this saying? He made his bed with a hog, let him lie in it. And in some cases, that's true. We do have to let people reach their own level. Sometimes they have to come to an end. There is such a thing as tough love. But notice here, God says, "My thought toward abundantly pardoning the sinful are not your thoughts." Let's give ourselves a test. How many of us this morning would welcome Saddam Hussein into our living room and offer him a cup of coffee? I know of some guys in the Air Force that painted Saddam Hussein's picture on several bombs. They'd like to find out his address and deliver that bomb. First class, overnight delivery. And I suppose in a national war setting, that is understandable. Get this though. You know that if Saddam Hussein this morning turned from his sin and called upon the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ would abundantly pardon him and welcome him into the family of God. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He is infinite in his forgiveness. Amazing. Someone, I think it was Brother William McDonald, if I'm not mistaken, hypothetically illustrated it this way. He said, if a young criminal broke into your house and killed your wife and daughter, justice would be finding him, prosecuting him, and giving him the electric chair. That would be justice. Mercy would be finding him, prosecuting him, and then turning him free. That would be mercy. But grace would be finding him, pardoning him, and inviting him into your family to be your adopted son. That would be grace. That's not a perfect illustration. You understand the limitations. But God's ways are not our ways. The Apostle Paul is a good example of God abundantly pardoning. He was a terrorist, if you will, in New Testament days. Hunting Christians, killing them, hauling them off to jail, destroying churches, going everywhere doing the very best he could to destroy the followers of Christ. And then he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he was saved. And he became the apostle of apostles. The Lord's ways are not our ways. This whole chapter is an invitation to salvation. To those who are thirsty, to those who are hungry, to those who are prodigal, and the list keeps going. No matter what your need, come to the Lord Jesus. Then look down, please, to verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Again, in its context, it's dealing with salvation, isn't it? God's word given is like living seed. And when that seed is taken into the heart of man, whether we can see it accomplishing its purpose or not, immediately, it will accomplish its purpose. This is God's promise. We oftentimes pray for the unsaved. We pray day in and day out. We pray for our children. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for moms and dads and husbands and wives. And oftentimes we think that our prayers are going unanswered. Remember that there have been men who have prayed for 50 years for loved ones to be saved, only to have them saved at their funeral service. Nevertheless, God's word will accomplish his purpose. There is a twofold purpose. Remember that Scripture says that the preaching of the gospel is a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. Here again, there's a mystery involved. We don't understand all of the ins and outs of God's dealings with human beings, but every time the gospel is preached, something happens. Every single time. Either souls are being saved, or looking forward to the great white throne judgment, it is the means by which God will judge them who will not be saved. It's a favor of life to those who are saved. It's a favor of death to those who will not be saved. God is going to use his word. Every time it's given, something will always happen. Then look down, please, in verse 12. You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. It's hard to read those words without singing them. There's a song based on these words. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. This is speaking of the future time of prosperity for Israel and all the nations that trust God. Israel is simply an illustration of how God will bless those who do come to him. It's a marvelous chapter. And again, it's a chapter of invitation to those who need to be saved. Are there any questions about or comments about what we've looked at this morning? Or any suggestions that you were thinking about as we were going through these verses?
Luke 19
says, Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. A beautiful verse. Interesting that in the Old Testament and the New, the plan of salvation is made so simple that even a little child can understand it. And as we go over these verses and many verses like it, we understand just how simple the plan of salvation is. In fact, there's a little tract put out entitled God's Simple Plan of Salvation. It is simple. It's free to us. Very costly to Christ, but very free to us. And what we find when we watch man deal with something that God has made so simple is how man complicates it. It's simple from the Lord, but man begins to complicate it. Let me give you some of those complications briefly in closing. Some of the complications are, well, in order to be saved, you have to keep the Old Testament law. No one has ever done it, but you have to do it to be saved. That makes sense, doesn't it? No one has ever done it, but in order to be saved, you have to keep the Old Testament law. Then, man comes along and says, well, in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. And baptism, you know, is part of the New Testament for those who have already trusted Christ, but somehow we get the order backwards. In order to be saved, you have to be baptized. And then man complicates it this way. In order to be saved, you have to join a church. And again, the Lord does give us church fellowship, but it's for those who are already saved. You come into a local church to grow and to use your spiritual gifts and to be in service, to be in fellowship. And then man comes along and says, well, in order to be saved, you have to walk an aisle while the song Just As I Am is being sung. And on the 15th verse, when nobody else will come, you have to come, you have to shake the preacher's hand, and you have to sit on the front row, and somebody has to talk to you. It's amazing how we complicate. God says in His Word, you do the coming. Come to me individually. Ask me, trust me, and one-on-one, you come to the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, totally apart from baptism, from the Old Testament law, from church fellowship, from church invitation. All of these things are good, but they are not salvation. And I think the reason I feel so strongly about this is perhaps the way I took it as a young person. I was always in church, and I had always been taught that joining the church is synonymous with salvation. So for years, if someone had asked me if I was a Christian, I would say, yes, I joined the church when I was 12 years old. And I could show them my certificate of church membership. And through the years, I'm convinced that many people have misunderstood salvation as being a church member. And I don't want to be too harsh about this, but let me just say lovingly, there will be many people who go to the lake of fire right through the front door of a church. And I think mistakenly. So what we have to be sure that we understand is this. Church fellowship membership is a good thing after salvation. Baptism is a wonderful thing after salvation. Giving, using your spiritual gifts is wonderful after salvation. But the real question is, has there ever been a time when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ one-on-one and invited Him into your life to be your Lord and Savior? You can say this morning that I have trusted Christ as my personal Savior. You have the assurance this morning that you're on your way to heaven. Anything less than that is a lie. You've been sold a bad deal of good. I often tell people it's better to be too sure than not sure enough. if I wasn't sure that I was saved, you know what I would do? I would do something like this. Lord, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not. But here I am, one-on-one with you. I'm not sure, but I want to make sure. If I'm not saved, would you right now save me? Because I'm not sure, and I want to be sure, and from this day forward, I am trusting you and you alone for my salvation. And once you do that, you take the Lord's word, just as he said, you take the Lord's word for it, that you're saved. Satan may try to tempt you, he may try to get you to doubt it, but you take the attention off yourself, you can say something like this, Satan, concerning my salvation, see the Lord. Because my soul is in his hands. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will come into your heart and mind. You never have to worry about whether you're saved or not. And if you've never done that, I hope you will this morning. I think I've told you this story, and I've got 2 minutes left. There was a young boy at camp, Scott Anderson is his name. He's serving the Lord now in South Carolina. He's a great, he's calling him a kid. He's a full-grown man with a family now, but at the time he was about 13 years old, and I was his camp counselor. And about 2 o'clock one morning, he jumped out of his bed and climbed up to my bunk and said, Mr. Gordon, I'm afraid I'm not saved. I am just afraid of going to hell. I don't know what to do. So I said, Scott, let's go take a walk. And we walked out to a ball field late at night. And I said, Scott, have you ever trusted the Lord as your Savior? Yes, sir. And have you ever told the Lord that you're doubting your salvation and you just want to be sure? I said, the Lord will understand. He wants you to be sure. So I showed him Romans 10:13 that says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I said, now Scott, whose word is that? He said, it's God's word. I said, can you ever lie? You know you'll stop being God if you lie. I said, now have you called on the Lord for salvation? He said, yes. I said, now, if you have done what God told you to do, then it's no longer up to you, it's up to God, isn't it? And he was a little frustrated. He walked out in the middle of the field, stood on pitcher's mound, he looked up to heaven, I'll never forget it. He said, God, I have asked you to save me. Lord Jesus, I have asked you to save me. So from now on, if I go to hell, it's your fault. And you know, he settled the matter that night, and he has gone on wonderfully ever since. What you do is you transfer your soul into the Lord's. Scripture says, to him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will never lose a one. He can keep your soul much better than you can. So just come to him and put yourself in his hand, and you are truly in his hand. Amen. Amen. Many of them, and we don't want to paint them too broad a brush, but many Seventh-day Adventists believe that they have to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And the Sabbath, they say, is the crowning commandment that the Christian church today is not keeping. And so they believe in keeping the law in order to be saved, generally speaking. You would like for them to realize that keeping the Sabbath was only given to Jews. It was never given to Gentiles. That's a command not repeated in the New Testament. In fact, it is the only one of the original Ten Commandments not repeated in the New. So we're not bound to the Sabbath. All days are alike now. All days. Every day is a holy day. Well, our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And we thank you this morning that salvation is free and full, and the abundant life that you offer to us is offered free of charge. We pray, our Father, that throughout the world today, as men and women, boys and girls hear this message, that many will come into the family of God. Father, we thank you for sins forgiven. Thank you for a clear conscience. Thank you this morning that we have the assurance that we're on our way to heaven. Their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life and will never perish. Father, grant us blessing and peace when we part. We ask in Jesus' dear name.